Well, it is good to be with you. Let me make a couple of clarifying announcements here at the beginning before we get into our text. Let me give you a little roadmap for what's happening. You know, every summer I like to do something different in terms of teaching. We like to change the series up, and I think I've told you guys where we're headed. Starting next Sunday, we are going to be thinking through respectable sins for the entire summer. There's a book that was written by Jerry Bridges a number of years ago, and it's a very helpful book. And what it does is it highlights those sins in our lives that we as Christians so often just push aside and don't think too much about. And it helps us to think more about the reality of who we are as sinful people, and it, as a result, highlights the grace of Christ and His kindness to us. And so we're going to spend the summer doing that. We're not going to each week teach the chapter. We are going to use the chapter heading, so if there's a week on ungodliness, the message that week is going to be dealing with ungodliness and how to deal with that. But we do want to make those books available to you. So after I get done this morning back there in the lobby, Garrett will be there. We're just charging those books at cost. They're $7. And so if you want to have that as a guide to have along with you this summer, I know many of you like to do those kinds of things. Take advantage of that opportunity. We've got a bunch of books back there. If we run out, we can definitely get more. But I think we're charging $7. Is that right, Garrett? Is that what we decided? I don't think he didn't hear me. $7. That's what we'll charge. And so pick those up if you want that. And so that starts next Sunday. So today and Wednesday then, I'm going to finish this section in 1 Peter, Lord willing. And we will finish on verse 11 on Wednesday. And then we will take a break from 1 Peter for several months. And then we will come back and visit 1 Peter in the fall. And I will finish that up in the fall. And we will start going through another teaching series on Wednesday nights in the fall that we're putting together right now. So that's kind of a roadmap in terms of what we're doing teaching-wise. I think the discussions, especially this summer, are going to be really helpful with this particular book and with these things we're going to think about biblically. One other announcement, two other announcements. If you are wanting to help with the snack ministry, that would be abundantly helpful. Our faithful snack person, I was going to call her a snack lady, but that makes you sound really old, Gina. She's our faithful snack leader, is going to be having a new child here soon. And so she could definitely use some more girls to help. And we're losing some faithful ladies who've been serving for years in that ministry. They're moving on up. They're aging out, as we say, in college ministry. And so if you want to be a part of that, talk to Gina Abraham. She can fill you in, and that would be abundantly helpful. I'm very thankful for them, and you should be thankful for these ladies as well. One final thing. I can't believe I actually remembered all these things. June 1st, so not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, we will have some newer small groups. So we are shuffling the small groups a little bit. A lot of them won't look too different, but when we add new freshmen, we always shuffle a little bit. And so those things are going to be beginning on June 1st. So you may or may not have a new small group or new small group leaders on that particular day. But it'll be out there, and I'll have some way devised so you can see clearly who your small group is. You'll probably get an email with who that is. Okay? All right. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This message I have entitled Necessary Pursuits of the Christian Life. And as I said, we'll look at part one this morning, and we'll finish Wednesday this particular text. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Follow along as I read our text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. William Law, a lesser known priest of the 17th century, whose writings deeply influenced guys like George Whitefield or John and Charles Wesley, once made this true and helpful statement. He said this: "You are to think of yourself as only existing in this world to do God's will. To think that you are your own is as absurd as to think that you are self-created. It is an obvious first principle that you belong completely to God." Believer, you and I exist for the sole purpose of carrying out the will of God on this planet. Remember that we were bought with a price and that our life is not our own. It was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It belongs to God. Admittedly, the will of God is a vast subject. It involves God's decretive will and it involves God's revealed will. God's decretive will includes that which he determined before the foundation of the world to bring to pass for his glory and his purposes. This aspect of God's will is called by Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord. And Moses goes on to say that those don't belong to us, they belong to God. He has certainly given us glimpses of these things at times in his word, but they are not fully disclosed. That is the prerogative solely that belongs to God. We think of fleshing out things like election and foreknowledge and predestination and how God uses evil for his purposes in this world. Those are vast, big subjects that we have some answers to. But there's also a secret element to those that belong to God alone because he is all wise. And he determines all things. However, there is a second aspect of the will of God that we can know and understand, and that is God's revealed will. God's revealed will. Simply put, this is what God has written in his word concerning who he is, what he's doing, and how we can know him and obey him. Who he is, what he's doing, and how we can know him and obey him. 2 Peter 1 tells us that in his word, God has given us everything we need to know concerning life and godliness. This is the aspect of the will of God that we are to be consumed with. Some people get bent out of shape trying to figure out the decretive will of God, the secret things of the Lord. And it drives them nuts. And sometimes for some people, it really steers them in a bad direction because they're trying to apply human wisdom to God's wisdom. We are not to be consumed with those things. We are to accept them and believe them and learn as much as we can about them. But the will of God that we are to be primarily concerned about is this revealed will. Living according to his revealed word that he has laid out in the Bible is our primary obligation as his children. And regardless of where we find ourselves in this life, whether we're undergoing wonderful circumstances or whether right now we are in a dark valley because of suffering or possibly even persecution to some level, we are called to conduct ourselves, to conduct our lives according to the revealed will of God. To put it simply, we are to live in obedience to God by obeying his word. This is the theme that Peter is building on in our text that we come to this morning. He just ended verse 6, reminding believers that though they may be judged by evil men in this life for living righteously, they will be rewarded by God in heaven for living according to his will for all of eternity. We were encouraged by that a little over a week ago when we looked at those things. And you remember in verse 2 of chapter 4, he told us that we are to live out the rest of our days according to the will of God. And he goes on to describe that we are no longer to live like the Gentiles. We had enough time to do that before we were saved, he says. So now that you have been born again, now that you have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, you are to live your life according to the revealed will of God. And you are to strive, as we have said, pursuing holiness. That's what he talked about in verses 1 through 6. And he expounds further on that idea here in verses 7 through 11. Believers are called to live according to the will of God as they persevere through the sufferings of this life. That's simply our theme of this text. And we will see this unfold by way of the three directives that Peter gives us, which clarify what it looks like to live according to the will of God for the Christian. The first two directives we will look at this morning, and the third one we will look at Wednesday, Lord willing. So notice the text. The first directive given for believers to live according to the will of God is seen in verse 7, and it is this. Number one, live in light of eternity. Live in light of eternity. Peter begins this directive by declaring the reality. He declares the reality, and you see that there in the first part of verse 7. As he says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. The reality is that the end of all things is near, Peter says. This speaks of the consummation of human history. And Peter says that it is getting closer. It is near. The end is impending. It is imminent. It's not here yet, but it is there. It's coming. We can see it on the horizon, so to speak. And the specific reason for Peter's statement here in this context is to encourage his readers at this moment to anticipate Christ's return. We've seen that theme woven throughout 1 Peter is we're dealing with trials, we're dealing with persecutions, we're dealing with sufferings, and we're dealing with the will of God, and it's all intertwined. And Peter here says that one of the motivations that we need to understand as Christians in this life, as we're dealing with the issues, is that the end is near. Christ's return is coming. You see, this language is commonly used by the New Testament authors to motivate believers to remain faithful and to remind them of the hope that is coming. Christ is coming back. This world that we live in right now, under its particular rulers and leaders, will at some point go away. Christ will return. And the fact is, he could return at any moment. As you consider the reality of Christ's return, do you think about that fact that he could return at any moment? Is that something that you dwell on? Is that something that you focus on? Is that something that dictates how you live your life? As you see those words, you think about that reality that the end is near. And again, near is very subjective. Christ's return has been near for 2,000 years. But the reality is still holds. His return is near. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come next week. Are you focusing on that truth? Is that something that you think about? Is that something that indicates how you now live and exist? See, the Bible declares that Jesus' return for believers is imminent. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this. John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you because I'm coming back for you. And they lived with that hope. They walked out of that time. They didn't really know what was about to happen with Christ's crucifixion and everything, but you can guarantee that years later, especially when John was writing this gospel, he was reflecting on those words of Jesus, that man, we did not understand what was happening in that moment. And then just a few hours later, Christ was arrested, then he was tried, then he was crucified, and all of a sudden their lives were completely and totally destroyed as they knew them at that moment. And then he rises again and he calls them to himself and he gives them the Great Commission and says, you go do this. And then he ascends. And then years later, John's writing this letter. He comes to chapter 14 and begins to think about the reality. Jesus is coming back. He's promised. He's coming back. The New Testament writers lived with that hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Talks about that truth as Paul is explaining the importance of the resurrection. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The New Testament writers lived with the reality that Jesus could return at any moment, and then they wrote that down. And so as we read the inspired Word of God, the Word of God that has been God-breathed for us to understand, it comes from Him. It is complete and perfect. We too then live with that hope that Christ could return at any moment. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to set your mind on things above regularly, don't you? So what Paul tells the Colossian believers there in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Those imperatives there in the present tense, meaning this, keep doing this. This isn't just a one-time deal. You don't just wake up one day as a Christian, set your mind on things above that day, and then never have to think about it again and go about your life. No, this is day in, day out, moment by moment. You are continually setting your mind on things above, who Christ is, where you're going, and the implications that come along with that. That helps you to prepare for the fact that Christ could return at any moment. You also prepare for Christ returning at any moment by knowing Christ. Maybe I should have started with that. If you're a Christian, you're setting your mind on things above, day in, day out. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ on His terms. Right? You have to come to Him in repentance and faith, believing in who He is and what He has accomplished, trusting in Him as Savior and Lord, and He will save you. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the calling upon your life. If you're sitting here this morning, you don't know Christ, you're not ready for the return of Christ, because Christ is coming back to judge and to rule. But He's not coming back to judge believers. Our sin was judged at the cross. He's coming back to judge and rule all those who are in rebellion against Him. And so if you want to be prepared for the return of Christ, then you have to come to Him on His turn, believing who He is and what He did to accomplish salvation for you. But the reality that Peter says first and foremost is the end of all things is near. Are you encouraged by this? Are you motivated by this? You should be. Look at the world around you. I should never open up Fox News on Sunday morning, but I had a spare second this morning, and so I did. And I, you know, looked at the top heading, and you know, it's all about the monkeypox now, right? And so you keep scrolling through and you're like, oh no, I can't be looking at this stuff right now. I need to be reflecting on the reality of what we're going to talk about this morning, that the end of all things is near. Christ is coming back. This world is not our home. We aren't going to be in this situation forever. Peter, one of the readers who were in the midst of suffering, who this persecution had come upon them. He wanted them to be encouraged by that. Your heart should be set on the return of your Savior. Kent Hughes gives this exhortation regarding the return of Christ. He says this, brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. Most Christians think little of Christ's return, or if they do think about the day they will see Christ. They associate it with the day of their death. This is a proper hope, but death is not a pleasant thing. And thus the expectation of seeing Christ is mixed with a certain fear of the dark veil. But it is not so with his second coming. It is all joy. And that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls. That's the reality. Peter continues on after stating the reality to proclaim the responsibility. The responsibility. We see that laid out there beginning with the word therefore in verse 7. Therefore, Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He instructs his readers to live in light of the reality of eternity by being of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. To be of sound judgment is to be self-controlled. It is to be serious. It is to be sensible. It is to be reasonable. It is to have a clear mind and be well-balanced mentally, is what the word means. It is not to be swayed too far by circumstances and emotions. Don't we all battle with that on some level? It is not to be controlled by feelings and snap reactions. Someone who is of sober spirit or has sober judgment is one who thinks biblically, one who thinks logically, and one who is not quick to make unnecessary snap decisions. To be of sober spirit is a parallel statement. It means to live in a way in which you exercise self-restraint. Now, the idea of this word is the opposite of intoxication. We know what alcohol can do to a person's ability to think and ability to reason, ability to even exist at times. As it washes out, so to speak, that ability to think. Too much alcohol causes drunkenness. And we know that drunkenness in the scriptures is forbidden for that reason. So that we aren't controlled by another substance. And that's true with any kind of controlling substance that's out there. We're not to be controlled by those things. Why? Because in Ephesians 5, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. And that's the exact opposite. We are to be controlled under the influence of the Holy Spirit as Christians. We're not to be under the influence of alcohol or some other controlling substance. And so we understand the idea of intoxication. Our responsibility as believers living in light of eternity is not to be intoxicated by every fleeting thought and philosophy this world has to offer, but rather to remain vigilant concerning the things of God. And so he's not even speaking of this self-restraint in opposition to alcohol specifically in this text. He's speaking of this self-restraint in opposition to the world's philosophy, in opposition to the world's ideas, in opposition to being controlled by those things that so many people in our world are controlled by. We are rather to remain vigilant concerning the things of God. One commentator puts it this way: it is to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Our minds are to be clear. They are to be focused on things above. They are to be renewed by the Word. They are to be washed in the truth. That is how our minds are to operate as Christians. And our thoughts are to be consumed with the honor of Christ, to Peter's point, even in the midst of suffering. What do you think about? You guys might get tired of hearing me say that. It's been coming up a lot in 1 Peter, by the way. Hopefully you've noticed that. Came up in Philippians a handful of times as well. Comes back to the reality, it matters how you think. It matters how I think. It matters how we think. It matters how Christians think. We cannot allow our minds just to wander into all kinds of things that are tempting us to wander there. The world, because Satan is the god of this world, is luring people to think unbiblically, to think according to their philosophies, to think according to their reasoning. And that is only going to lead you to destruction. That is going to destroy your life. Peter says that we are not to be consumed with the philosophies and the ideologies of this world. We are not to be consumed by our own feelings, by our own emotions, which can be topsy-turvy at best sometimes. We are to be controlled in the way that we think by the Word of God. We are to be of sober judgment and sober spirit. You need to have a disciplined mind. That word discipline implies that there's work. A lot of you understand disciplines in this life, working through particular things. They even call it sometimes in college, you're working through a particular discipline of study. You're striving to learn, striving to become more connected with that particular information so you understand how to do your job when you get out. You understand that. Some of you work out intensely. And you understand that that takes discipline. Some people in here, I won't name any names, get up and run at like 3 o'clock in the morning. Or is it later now, Nate? That's discipline. And we're willing to do those things, and we see the outcome of those things with our physical lives. But the fact of the matter is, we have to have disciplined minds even more so than disciplined bodies. Consider the temptation that believers face when suffering is happening in their lives. Suffering can cause believers to lose control and act irrationally. And you understand what I'm saying here. I think we've all dealt with this at some level. The pressure starts ramping up in our lives, whatever that pressure is. Whether that pressure is from school, whether that pressure is internal, whether that pressure is family related, whether that pressure is persecution, as was the case here. That pressure starts ramping up in your life. When that happens, our thoughts can quickly become cloudy or muddied, can they not? We begin to get overwhelmed with the suffering. The temptation when suffering occurs in our lives is immediate to the fact that I got to find some way right now to relieve this suffering. Am I right? We want to move away from that. We don't want to deal with that. That's the temptation that is there immediately. Now, at times, even the most godly believers can be tempted to allow their minds to wander. You know, that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I identify with that. We get these pressures in life, and these believers here that Peter is talking to have these pressures ramping up in their lives. And he says, listen, you can't let that deter you. You can't let that distract you. You have to discipline your mind. Peter says, stay on guard concerning that. Yes, dark days might be ahead. We don't control that. And yes, you might be in the midst of dark days right now. Perhaps some of you are there. So you must remember the reality of eternity that is certain and that is drawing near. And in light of that eternity, you must discipline your minds to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? Why, Peter? Why can't I let my mind wander and somehow ease this suffering in some way? He says there at the end of verse 7, for the purpose of prayer. Interesting statement. For the purpose of prayer. Listen, don't miss this. If you haven't tuned in yet, don't miss this right here. Clear-minded prayer. So prayer that is sober in its judgment, clear in its reasoning. Clear-minded prayer is the antidote to becoming overwhelmed and irrational in the midst of even the most intense suffering and persecution. Clear-minded prayer is the antidote to becoming overwhelmed and irrational in the midst of even the most intense suffering or persecution. Believer, in light of the eternity that awaits you, you must remain vigilant and self-controlled, not distracted or dismayed by present suffering, so that you can pray. And not just pray randomly to some God you don't know, but so you can pray to the God that you do know, to the God that hears you, to the God that cares about you, to the God who sent his Son to die for you, to the God who controls every aspect of the suffering that you're undergoing. You can pray to him. And you can pray that his will be done in your life and that he will give you the strength to persevere. Prayer here is in the plural. So Peter has in mind all different kinds of prayers. So what are these prayers that we are to be praying? Well, we are to plead with God to act according to his good and divine purposes while we are still on this earth in the midst of difficulty. We pray to God to show him our trust. We are to plead with God for protection in the midst of difficulty. We are to ask God for help and for grace. And we are to ask God for opportunities to give us, for us to give a defense for the hope that we have to those around us. Remember 1 Peter 3:15. Specifically to our persecutors, if that is the situation that you find yourself in. We are to pray for one another. For strength, for courage, for perseverance. Listen, when you're telling somebody you're praying for them, are you praying for them? I was convicted about that a number of years ago because I would tell them I'm praying for them and I'd go home. And by the time I got home, I had forgotten that I said I would pray for them. And then I saw them again the next week and I'm like, oh, I forgot to pray for you. Do you pray for one another? Listen, guys, these are difficult days. And again, we're a little bit in a bubble down here, right? This is an amazing church. You're an amazing group of students. We have amazing unity around this campus, and we praise God for that, and we are thankful for his providence in this season, and we relish that, and we are just being overwhelmed by that, and we should. But the world is falling apart. The world is falling apart. And some of your friends' worlds might be falling apart now. And so when you're praying, when you have clear-minded prayer taking place in your life, are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And not just in this room, though that needs to be the case, but are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are undergoing the intense persecution across this world? Because again, sometimes we get locked inside our bubble and we forget about those things. Prayer shows our utter dependence upon God. Peter's saying, live in light of eternity. Look at the reality that Christ is coming back. Set your minds right. Why? So you can pray to the God who can do something about it and keep you going to the very end. A couple of questions we must ask. One is, are you striving to remain vigilant in your thinking and fighting against distraction and dismay? Are you striving to remain vigilant in your thinking and fighting against distraction and dismay? It's so easy to be distracted by all kinds of things. And right now, it's pretty easy to get dismayed by a lot of things. Are you striving to remain vigilant in your thinking? By what? By setting your mind on the reality of eternity. The eternal, not the temporal. Being consumed with that. Secondly, are you a person of prayer? Does going to God in prayer as the first response to whatever situation you're in characterize you? Do you think about when the pressure is building up? When that pressure is coming from all sides, is your first response going to God in prayer? Does that characterize you? Is your first response looking for some way out, thinking some other thing you can do, possibly thinking some way to relieve that? Needs to be prayer. It needs to be prayer. Believer, if you are going to live according to the will of God, live in light of eternity by committing yourself to this biblical mindset. Must move on to a second directive. A second directive which clarifies what it looks like to live according to the will of God for the Christian, and that is this: love one another fervently. Love one another fervently. Look at verse 8. Peter says there at the beginning of the verse, above all. Above all. That is to say, for the believer who wants to live according to the will of God, what Peter is about to say is of utmost importance, of paramount importance. He's saying, okay, if you haven't listened to verse 7, listen here. Above all, listen up. Listen up. He begins by giving us there in beginning of verse 8 the mandate. He gives us the mandate, and you see that. He says, above all, here's the imperative, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to remain constant. It is to be unwavering. It is to be persevering, Peter says. It is to be a deep, abiding, genuine love for one another. He says, this is of utmost importance. Believers' love for one another is of utmost importance, Peter says. This idea of a fervent here, this word is being stretched out to full capacity, is the idea behind this word. Stretched out to full capacity. Think about what happens to your muscles when you work out. I used to work out. Key phrase being used to work out. Used to love the gym. I wanted to get rid of that little tag that my football coach had given me as a China doll. So I needed to work out more so I would stop breaking in half every time I got hit. Believe it or not, I used to be thin. You don't know me in that stage. Used to work out. Wanted to get my muscles stronger. Wanted to get my muscles bigger. Wanted to be prepared to be on that football field, to do everything I needed to do. What happens when you work out? You continue to stretch your muscles to this capacity where they tear. There's a tearing process. Why? So they can continue to grow. And then you have a capacity to be bigger and to be stronger. And if you're an athlete, to compete in a greater way, to be more competitive. We get that concept of those muscles being stretched. That's the idea of this word. You see, loving people, yes, even Christians, is a growth exercise. You need to be willing to love to the point of being stretched till it hurts. Why? Because it's going to continue to increase your capacity to love. What did Peter say? Above all, of paramount importance, you need to love one another fervently. And so we need to continue to be stretched. We need to continue to pursue loving people, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. You need to be willing to love to the point of being stretched till it hurts. Our love for one another should always be growing in capacity and consistency. What does this love look like? Well, the Bible defines it in lots of different ways, doesn't it? This love is kind. It's kind in its interactions. It's kind in its demeanor. It's kind in its thoughts towards others. This kind of love gives preference to other people. We just got done with the book of Philippians. Remember Philippians chapter 2? It's all about preference. It's all about deferring to one another's needs and wants to love them. It's all about, this love is patient. It's 1 Corinthians 13:4, right? That's how he begins. Love is patient, Paul says. And that's in the context of believers in the church. Love is patient. Why does he begin with that one? You know why he begins with that one. We're difficult. We're difficult people. We want what we want, right? We are incredibly selfish. And I say we because this hit home. We want what we want. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, listen, you want to love people in the context of believers in the church? Love is patient. staying with that person. It's coming back week in and week out to that person who you just don't see eye to eye. And you love them and you serve them. It stays the course. It's love is forgiving, right? Ephesians chapter 5, we forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. So there's no sin that could ever be done to you that is not worthy of your forgiveness. Do you understand that? There's no sin. And perhaps your mind is going to the most heinous sin you could possibly think of right now. Even that still needs your forgiveness when it happens to you. Why? Because we look at the person of Christ. That's the example. He forgave us an infinite amount of sin that we bore, that he had against us, that we committed against him. This love is serving love. It's a serving love, faithfully serving, sacrificial. It's enduring. It's faithful, week in, week out, giving yourself for others. Your time, your talents, your treasures. That's this kind of love, this fervent love that Peter's talking about. Does this kind of love describe you and your interactions with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Hope so. Why should loving one another be so important to us? Peter goes on to answer that. He gives the second part here in the verse, and we'll call this the motivation. The motivation there. So above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now the context here, because there's a lot of debate. Again, we come to these debatable verses in 1 Peter a lot. There's a lot of debate on this verse, but I think it's abundantly clear that the context here is talking about human relationships and not our relationship with God here. It's talking about our relationships with one another. And the idea is that love is lavished on others. Love that is lavished on others overlooks the sins of others in the sense that it doesn't condone sin, but that it is gracious. And it's not looking to expose others' sins for the purpose of humiliating them. That's what he's talking about here. There's this covering of sins. There's this pushing them behind, concealing them. It's not a condoning of them. It's not an acceptance of them. But it's not just every time a person sins, or this person has this particular struggle that maybe they've confided in you about. When you're loving that person, you're not... You're not proclaiming that to the rest of the world. That would humiliate them. Now, there are times when we have to expose sin publicly. Right? Church discipline. You have four steps in church discipline. When you get to the third step, after the person's been confronted by an individual, then they've been confronted by a couple leaders in the church, then Jesus says you got to tell it to the church. Got to tell it to the church, but this is never done with wrong motives. This is never done for the purpose of ever humiliating an individual, even though those who have been church disciplined often feel that way. This is never done for that purpose. The purpose of church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. It's to put that pressure on the individual to repent so that they will be restored to the body of Christ and they will find joy again in their salvation if they're true believers. And so there are times when sin is to be exposed. But the reality is, that's not a lot of the time. And the reality is, there are a lot of sins that take place in our interactions with one another, aren't there? And we are to err on the side of compassion and grace and not seek to be the Holy Spirit in one another's life all the time. Genuine love seeks to overlook sin by being quick to forgive and by not unnecessarily exposing it to the humiliation of the one who sinned. Peter says fervent love does this, and it covers a multitude of sins. It keeps those things from just kind of muddying up the entire relationship of Christian people. He's saying when you love one another fervently, you're going to be able to push those things down. Not condoning them. We never condone sin, but you're able to overlook them and not publicly humiliate people so that we have all these people against one another. For whatever kind of motives are behind that, this love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 1 Corinthians 13, passage I just referenced, says love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. It does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, when times get stressful, it can be tempting for believers to turn on one another and become selfish, not looking out for one another's needs. Isn't that true? You get stressed out, you stop thinking about other people. Happens to me. Matthew 24:12, Jesus is talking about the end and how the end is going to unfold there. The Olivet Discourse. And he says that during difficult times, love is apt to grow cold. It's apt to grow cold. Peter says the believers who are seeking to live out the will of God, especially in difficult times, must fervently love one another by being quick to forgive and seeking to be compassionate with fellow sinners and not harsh. The language Peter is emphasizing is that believers are all part of one body and are to love one another with that in mind. Well, notice the example then that Peter gives to help clarify what this love looks like. We'll call this the manifestation there in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter uses hospitality as an example of what fervent love looks like for one another. Hospitality was common in a large part of the early church because of all the traveling that took place. They would travel by either animal or most of the time by foot, and they needed to have a place to stay when they got to the particular town in which they were going. This was the thing that happened. In fact, it was commanded by Jewish law that they were to be hospitable people. The idea of hospitality is concern for strangers shown with food and shelter. And Peter's point in using this as an example is that this fervent love for believers is to be so extensive that it reaches beyond those believers in your sphere of influence to even strangers who too belong to Christ. That type of love reflects our Lord's love for us in that it is sacrificial and at times it is costly. As I said, this hospitality to strangers was part of the Jewish law, and it was certainly commanded in the New Testament in places like Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 14. But I want you to notice that it's not just the action of hospitality that Peter is using as an example of fervent love. It's also the attitude that someone has when they are being hospitable that he is putting forth. Look at that there in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. It is to be done without murmuring. It is not to be done in a begrudging manner. This example might be a little extreme, but I think it paints a picture. You have someone show up at your doorstep, and I need a place to stay, and I'm hungry. And you just learned about hospitality, and so you're like, yeah, come in. Come into my house. You can stay here. You can eat here. I'll feed you. And you grab their bags from them and you chuck them across the room. And you start just kind of stomping around and throwing their stuff around and saying, yeah, sit here at the table. We're going to eat in a minute. You go call your kids. They come around the table and make room for these guys. They just showed up at our door. They're sitting there. And then you manage the entire meal as plates are put before you and the food's there. And you manage to complain about those individuals being there right in their presence. And who would have the gall to show up right at somebody's door and ask them to stay there and eat there, all the while having that meal with them? You can imagine that that would be a little awkward, right? Hopefully you've never done that, and don't ever do that. But I paint the extreme picture, so to speak, because we can often do that in our hearts, can we not? We can think about being hospitable, and our day looks different. People aren't traveling by foot. I have not been to any of your houses where I come in and you start washing my feet. I would freak out if that happened. I don't think you should touch my feet. They're perfectly fine. They're actually very soft. I keep them that way. And I wear shoes for a reason. And so we don't have that going on. I'm also not showing up on your doorstep and asking you for a place to stay, typically. I mean, occasionally something happens. The storm a couple years ago, and there are all kinds of things. That kind of stuff happens. But we show hospitality in different ways. And maybe sometimes in your heart, as you have an opportunity to show hospitality to people, you're not really liking the opportunity you have at that moment. You're complaining in your heart. It's not love. It's not the kind of love that Peter's talking about. You see, fervent love to one another is to be conveyed by actions with an attitude of service and joy. An attitude of service and joy. That's how that fervent love is seen in the body of Christ. And we see examples of that even in our own church. I'll talk more about that on Wednesday. This is to be on specifically to the point of Peter, in the overall context of this section, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. We are to be hospitable without complaint, even when our lives are stressed out because of these things. Or perhaps I should say, especially in the midst of suffering and persecution. Consider that. When do we need each other the most? When the pressure's ramped up. Right? When the world is caving in around us, maybe it's our personal world that's caving in around us. When do we need people the most? In those times. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Believers are called to live according to the will of God as they persevere through the sufferings of this life. Peter gives three directives to accomplish that end: to live in light of eternity, to love one another fervently. On Wednesday, you'll have to come back and we'll look at the third directive that's given there in verses 10 and 11. Friends, our lives as believers are to be consumed by living according to the will of God that we find prescribed in His Word. It's that simple. May we submit ourselves to Him and be faithful in these things for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your Word. Lord, thank you that the end is near. Christ is going to return. And those of us this morning who are in Christ are going to rule and reign with Him. Lord, we are so excited to meet our Savior face to face. But right now, Lord, life can be difficult. Life can be tough. Certainly still full of joy because of your common grace that you have bestowed upon us. But Father, help us to remain faithful to live in light of eternity, and help us to remain faithful to love one another fervently. As the pressure ramps up, Lord, help us to seek to serve one another in a way that pleases you, that is sacrificial, that is patient, that is forgiving. Lord, for the glory of Christ and for the good of us as believers, we thank you for this admonition. We thank you for your goodness to us. Bless us as we sing now, and Lord, as we fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.